All right, well, we are finishing up with three testimonies as John is giving the final message. First of all, John gave his own testimony, or actually, who gave the testimony? Oh, the angel gave the testimony, and then we read John's testimony. So we'll just kind of pick up where we left off last time in 8 through 11. We read this: I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." So look at verse 8 and 9. How does John respond to the angel? What does he do? Fell down to worship. And what's the angel's response? Get up. Why? For what reason? Worship God, not him. Okay, and then what else does he say? He's a fellow servant. Mm-hmm. Anything else? He's a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who are the prophets, okay, as well as those who heed the book. Now, is this the first time that John's done this in this book? Yeah, he actually does it in 1910 as well. And I kind of put them side by side. And I don't know, it's kind of an embarrassing episode where he doesn't just do it once. He actually does it twice. He's just so overwhelmed that he feels like worshiping something and tends to bow down at the feet of an angel. But in this case, there's one key difference between the first rebuke, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God." And this next one, he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God." Is there any interesting nuance that he adds to it? Throws in the prophets. Have a little underline to kind of help you guys out there. And so what he's doing is he's turning a rebuke also into a teaching moment where even though John blew it here, he is still considered one of the prophets. Okay, so John is referred to here, is called by the angel a prophet. How does that add credibility to the message of Revelation?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So a prophet receives inspired words from God. When they speak, thus saith the Lord, what they say comes from the Lord. That doesn't mean that everything they say comes from the Lord, but when they say, thus says the Lord, it's from him. Okay? So again, it really bolsters the credibility of John's vision that this is truly of the Lord. But then we look at 10 through 11. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." Now, what are the angel's instructions here? There's kind of two sets of them. Okay, he says, don't seal up the book. All right, and what else? There's another set.
Let people do what they're continuing to do.
Yeah, more or less, let the people do what they're continuing to do. And it kind of works both ways, right? You have the people who are doing wrong to still do wrong. The one who is filthy, still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous, still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy, still keep himself holy. Okay, so we're going to address that because that's kind of an interesting statement that he makes, right? But when you look at the whole aspect of do not seal up the words of the book, I was kind of thinking about this. And normally when you get a special letter from the king, you'd have a seal, and only the person, like if it's sealed by the king, only somebody with clearance to open it can open it. We might have classified documents that you have to have a certain level of security or rank or something like that to open it. But in this case, the fact that it's not sealed implies what?
It's open.
It's an open letter. It's an open letter for everyone to read. I think a lot of people will look at Revelation as something that is kind of hidden and cryptic, and only certain experts can understand it. But here the implication is that it's really open for all. Now, God in his wisdom, we see, has sealed many truths about himself. Like you look at Daniel 12:4, I have it on the study at the bottom. It says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." And so there are some things that we don't have access to until the end of time. They're sealed. But one of the, what's the difference between, let's say, the end time prophecies of Daniel and the prophecies of Revelation? What's the game changer?
Jesus,
right? Namely what? What about Jesus? I mean, what was the significant? What?
He's come.
Yeah, he came, right? During the first Advent, he died on the cross and all these other things. You can see why Daniel did that, because people might try to blend the two Advents if that wasn't the case. And so there's a whole another set of different prophecies for this second Advent. So all future prophecies are kind of put together in the next return. Whereas when you were in the Old Testament, you had two returns to contend with, and frankly, they weren't necessarily able to kind of distinguish the two. They're kind of like two sights on the rifle, kind of lined up. But when you see it from a different perspective, you see that there's a gap involved. And so the angel commands John to unseal this book. This is not to be hidden. Unlike Daniel, Daniel hid the words. This is to be open for everyone to read and consider, because the time is near. Then we get to this next phrase, okay? Now, what's kind of troubling about this next phrase? Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Does that strike you as odd? You can say it. Why? Giving them permission to continue to sin, okay? Now, there's a couple things to kind of consider here. He doesn't say, be filthy. He does not say, do wrong, does he? Right? There's a permissive tense to it. It's, let him who does it continue to do so. Where there's a permission that is that is granted, where it's not necessarily commanded so much as it is allowed. Okay, and God obviously allows evil to continue. He allows evil people to continue what they are doing even right now. Okay, so he's just saying something that I think that's an unspoken truth that we see. I think there's another aspect here too, where this is a letter that was written to several churches, and you had some faithful churches like Smyrna and Philadelphia who were faithful, but then you had others like Laodicea where he really had nothing good to say. And the idea is, I think, that if you have not been moved by what you have just read in Revelation, then it's really too late for you. If you haven't been moved to repent, if you haven't been moved to break from your filth and your wickedness and your wrongdoing at this point, then just continue to do it because it's over for you. You have not heeded and responded to the words of the prophecy. So it's almost like that. It's almost a judgment on those people who persist in their sin. Where if you're still going to continue to do wrong, Laodicea, if you still, I'm standing at the door and knocking, if you're still not going to open it up, it's over for you. Any thoughts on that?
It's almost like God just gave up on it and said, I've given you all these words,
mm-hmm.
my son.
Mm-hmm.
I've offered you salvation and you continue to ignore it. There's nothing more I can do for you.
Mm-hmm.
That seems.
Yeah, he gave them the warning. And I think this really does serve as a warning. You continue in your state, you're going to continue all the way until you incur all the judgments of this book. And so it's they're consigned to apathy. And that's something I think we see in other places in Scripture where those who reject God, rebel against God, God almost says, well, then have it your way. I mean, if that's the level of rebellion that you're committed to, then they are judged already in this case. Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think apathy is its own form of judgment. I mean, if you're at this point in the letter and you're still doing this, if you're still apathetic about it, well, that's judgment. You know, that's the taste of judgment right now. You're not responding to it. And so just continue to do it, and God's righteousness will prevail in that case. Now, God can do that. I don't necessarily think that we have the prerogative where we just kind of do this and say it's over with. We can't make that judgment call. I mean, there is a sense where we hold on in hope. But you see somebody just hearing all this stuff, being exposed to it, being addressed by God, by Jesus himself in the form of this letter, and they're unwilling to change. It says about where their sorry state is. So, I mean, why is somebody's response to the book of Revelation so telling? How and why do many people dismiss its claims, both within and outside of Christendom? I mean, what does your response to Revelation tell about you? What does it say?
Denial.
They might be in denial. Okay.
Maybe
what else? Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Now, if somebody is softened to the Lord and his will, what would their take on Revelation be? How would it speak to them? Okay, there'd be fear. There'd be fear.
And
yeah, a lot of joy, a lot of encouragement, a lot of hope. Doesn't that make sense? They would read all those warning passages and think, boy, better stay on the straight and narrow. But then they'd read all these promises, and they would be excited. They're looking forward to it. But if somebody somebody has a heart that's cold towards the gospel, I mean, what's their response to Revelation? It's not true.
Just blow it off.
Blow it off. Apathy.
That they can't believe. They don't want to believe.
Mm-hmm.
Like he said, denial.
Yeah. So your response to Revelation is really a response to judgment and a response to heaven. And those people who are sitting on the fence, this is a great quote from Spurgeon, where he's just really pleading with the lost. He says, how earnestly I would persuade those of you who are halting between two opinions. Some of you have but little time to be halting in. Your wavering will soon be over, for your death warrants are signed, and the angel of death has spread its wings to the blast to bring the fatal summons down. The grace is appointed for some of you within a few days or a few weeks or months. You shall not trifle with God long. Oh, I pray you, I beseech you, if you have any concern for yourselves and have any sound reason left, seek that your peace may be made with God through the precious blood of Christ. that you may be ready to stand before your Maker's bar. For stand there you must and will ere many days are past. Consider your ways now. Today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. The Lord persuade you. I have done my best. He can do it. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, create you anew and make you Christians, and his shall be the glory forever and ever. And so I think that's just a good clarion call. And that's kind of what you see here is kind of this final appeal where John is interacting with the audience. God's interacting with the audience, trying to bring them in. Then we see the testimony of Jesus. We see 12 through 15. We'll start there. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So we see a list of promises here in 12 through 15. What promises do you see here?
Coming soon.
Yeah, he's coming soon. What else? Okay, good. Okay.
The right to the tree of life.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anything else? I think we probably covered most of them. But notice, well, look at the first promise. It says he's coming quickly and there's going to be a reward. Now, when you hear that word reward, what do you usually think about? Hear about rewards in Scripture.
Everlasting life.
Okay, everlasting life. Okay, that's obviously one concept of it. What's another concept?
It could also be punishment.
Okay, it could be punishment.
Be with the Lord.
Okay. That's one. Another one, you guys might have heard this, is the promise of reward, like believers receive rewards as a reward for the faithfulness of their service. And that is something that is taught in Scripture, but it's not really taught here. Now, who are the recipients of this reward, according to this verse?
Every man.
Every man, okay? So it's clearly not confined to believers, okay? And while we often think of rewards as something that is good, that is beneficial, I think some of you have a different translation of it.
Recompense.
Yeah, that would probably be a better way. It's a reward in the sense that if you're a believer, you're rewarded. It's not something that we earn per se. But on the other side, there is an element of judgment where those who have sinned against God receive their reward or their recompense. You look at a parallel in Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And so in this case, you have the shepherd who will come. He will rescue and reward all of his flock, but he will recompense their enemies. So when you think about just our reward. I mean, what is the reward when we see Jesus? Immediately, he comes for us. What's the reward?
Everlasting life.
Everlasting life. Okay.
Being in his presence.
Mm-hmm. I think you could say even a sense of vindication, right? I mean, it's kind of, I mean, maybe the third or fourth thought I'll have in heaven is, glad I was right about this one. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, there's a sense of vindication. Those people who live sacrificially for the Lord, those who've died in his presence, will be vindicated. And so that's really the primary reward that we have. I mean, all the believers' rewards for service and stuff, I think that might be a little bit overplayed in some sense. I do think that there will be a sense where God will look at our ministry and say, well done, good, faithful servant, or there might be a sense that we realize that our ministry was wood, hay, stubble, and straw, and We kind of watch it kind of collapse before us, and he says nothing, and it's like, all right. But we still get to enter into heaven and receive our reward. So Jesus references my reward because it's his to give. And then he makes some declarations about himself. He says that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I mean, all of those are titles that he shares with the Father. First and the last, and beginning and the end. I mean, he's what starts and finishes. Alpha and Omega are the two end bookends of the Greek alphabet, kind of like A and Z. And so he's eternal, he's everything. I mean, it's a divine title. So Jesus makes these declarations about himself, and how does this add to the credibility of Jesus' message? Mm-hmm. For sure.
Wasn't it kind of like the statement, I am?
Mm-hmm.
You know, all the way from back in the Old Testament, but this is I am. This is the God who exists.
Mm-hmm. Especially the first and the last. I mean, he's the primal cause of all of history. Yeah, and I think the other thing is, one, not only does he have the authority to pronounce this, he has the authority to make all these things come to pass. I mean, my view of God and time, and this is a very complex discussion, but the short of it is, you know, people always say that God exists outside of time. I think God exists in time. I think he moves sequentially. But he knows the future because the future exists in his mind. And because he is sovereign, he declares the future and will happen exactly as he has willed it to happen. And so Jesus being God, being the first and the last, he knows the future, he declares the future, and because he is sovereign over time and space and over all power, all things will come into being. So that's why we have the assurance that this will take place. Then verse 14, we see the last beatitude. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. The cleansed robes refer to 7:14, those who have come out of the tribulation and had their garments washed with the blood of the Lamb. And then he does another vice list where he warns the wicked of their fate. A couple of, I guess, low points. You have the dogs. Incidentally, we love dogs. Yeah. Dogs are wonderful, but they despise them in the ancient world. They probably look at dogs like I would look at possums. I mean, I have this thing against possums. I hate possums. They're just ugly, vicious, evil creatures. Yeah. But, I mean, and that's what dogs are. I mean, dogs are equated with male prostitutes. They were looked upon as scavengers. Dogs were like Gentiles or Judaizers or something. If you want to call somebody a dirty word, you call them a dog. And so these were the lowest of the low. Now, I still love dogs and everything, but if you're in a time machine or let's say you're conversing with somebody from the first century in heaven and talk about how much you love dogs, there'll be a little misunderstanding. So, and then he talks about people who are abominable, and then you have one of the favorite sins, everyone who practices lying. And so of those three lists at the end of Revelation of people who are excluded, the only one that makes it three times is the sin of lying. Isn't that interesting? And so moving on, we see Jesus testifies about himself. He says, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. For the churches, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now, I think you guys probably know the significance of some of these because I've talked about it so much in Matthew. But when you read the root and descendant of David, what comes to your mind? Why is that a significant statement? Okay, fulfillment of prophecy. Okay. What's the big deal with David? What was that?
That he would be born of the house of David.
Born of the house of David, okay. Can you think of any prophecies that deal with David that would... That his line would go forever, that's right. The what we call the Davidic covenant. You guys remember the nature of the Davidic covenant? Okay. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now remember, David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And did God let him do that? He said, no. But this is what I'll do. I'll build you into a house. And essentially what he promised was that from your throne, from your house, and when we talk about house with kings, it's like the their lineage, their descendants, there will always be somebody who will sit on the throne, on your throne, forever and ever. And he says, I will be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. I'll discipline him and all that stuff. And so basically, that son that sat on David's throne basically was the focus of really all of Israel. And as we found out, remember how in the old covenant, if Israel was obedient, God blessed them. But if they were disobedient, God cursed them. Well, that was actually collapsed upon the king, where if you had a good king, God would bless the nations because of his righteousness. If you had a bad king, God would curse the nation because of their evil and wickedness. And so there was always going to be someone down the line, and that was going to go on forever and ever and ever. Now, here's the deal. God never intended for death to go on forever and ever and ever. He planned on defeating it. So you're going to come to a terminus. You're going to come to the end of the line where there would be a descendant of David who would then reign forever. And as he reigned, if he was a righteous king, guess who would be blessed? The nation of Israel. And so that's why there's all this expectation, this hope for a Messiah, that somebody from David's reign would come, and as he reigns, he would bless the entire nation. And so when you see the root of David, I am the root, the descendant of David. That's actually the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which is really reemphasized in some other passages. You look at Isaiah 11:1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Do you guys know who Jesse is? David's father. That's right. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Isaiah 11:10, that in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So the root of Jesse, that's Jesus Christ. Now, do you guys know what the word Christ means? It comes from what?
Christos.
Christos, which is Greek for?
Messiah.
Messiah. And do you guys know what Messiah means?
Anointed
one. Okay, remember, what did Samuel do when he found out that David was going to be king? He anointed him with oil. Okay, so he's the anointed one. That's actually, Christ is not Jesus' last name, incidentally. It's a title, that he is the Messiah. And so you do see, even towards the end, the Hebrew prophecy coming forth. Now, here's a question. Why does Jesus go through the trouble of describing himself as a root and descendant of David? I mean, what might this suggest about Revelation's target audience? What do you think? Adam, what do you think?
That is a specific address to the people of the nation of Israel.
All right. Well, I had to have you answer that one. Sorry, Adam. It's our token converted Jew here. We have to do that. All right. All right. Okay, another thing he talks about is the bright morning star. And this refers to the last flickering star at dawn, really beginning of the new day. I mean, why is Christ being the bright morning star such an appropriate term for him?
Well, morning usually signifies the beginning.
Okay.
Of the day.
Okay. So, and that's half of it. That's half of it. It signifies the beginning of the day. And what's the other half?
It removes the darkness.
What was that?
Yeah, it removes the darkness.
Removes the darkness. So, symbolizes the beginning of the day and the end of the darkness. Okay, so it's a very appropriate term. I mean, from, we talked about this in Matthew, where how in Naphtali a light will go forth, a light to the Gentiles. He'll remove the darkness, he'll drive away the dark of night and sin. And so a new era is coming. Then you look at verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who says, come, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take water of life without cost. And so this is the testimony of the Spirit and the bride. And it's interesting how the Spirit and the bride being the church, really God's people, and the Spirit is operative within the church, and so it's interesting how they have the same testimony. And what do they say? Come. And then we see something interesting. He says, and let the one who hears say, come. Do you know what this is? This is a responsive reading. We actually found one in the Scripture. And so, let the Spirit of the bride and the bride say, come. The church says, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And we say, come. So there's almost an invitation here where God is inviting us to really agree with him. Hey, we'll go ahead and try it, okay? Let the Spirit of the bride say, come. Come. All right. And let the one who hears say, come. Come. Right, that was the intended effect. It's a responsive reading where we all, in agreement with the Spirit and with the bride of Christ, all ask Jesus to come quickly. All right, so, and then he gives two other points. Let the one who is thirsty come. Thirsty for what? Well, the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Yeah, the one who wants eternal life. And so this is an open invitation. Anybody who is thirsty, anybody who craves it, anybody who wants it, is invited to come and drink the water of life without cost. And really the only qualification is that you're thirsty for it. If you're not thirsty for it, you won't want to drink it. I mean, drinking the water of eternal life, if you don't desire it, would be akin to drinking acid or oil or something like that. But if you're thirsty, I mean, it's just pure, living, fresh, clean, cold water. Hey, any questions? All right, then we move on to more intrigue. We see a warning against tampering. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So what is the nature of the warning and to whom does it apply?
Everyone who hears the word.
Yeah, everyone who hears the word, okay? And what's the nature of the warning?
Don't change the words.
Don't change the words, okay? And there's a specific symmetry here. If you, what?
Don't take away
okay, if you add to, what's the punishment?
Add all the plagues of the book.
You'll add all the plagues of the book. If you take away, what's the punishment?
Take you out of the
tree. You'll no longer have a part in the tree of life. Exact word. God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. So you'll be exiled and there'll be no tree for you. All right, now insights from early in Revelation and 1 John see that this was a warning that was really made in context where you have a lot of false prophets. For instance, John writes in 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In fact, you look at one of the warning letters to the church of Thyatira, they are rebuked for tolerating Jezebel. And this is probably a reference to the Nicolaitan heresy. We don't know too much about this heresy, but it was a heresy. And like many heresies of that time, they were built upon false prophecy. Now, here's a question. Revelation, more so than any book in the Bible, contains the strongest provisions against tampering. Now, why do you think this is so? Okay. Okay, that's definitely part of it. Okay. Okay.
It's kind of hard to understand that someone could easily be influenced into believing it says something different from what it says.
Okay. It's kind of cryptic, and so you might want to clarify it for people. Yeah.
To put a final capstone on it so nobody can write a, you know, part two.
So nobody can write a part two, okay? That's a very good point. I mean, when somebody adds to prophecy, do they kind of insert their own comments in the middle of it?
Maybe water it down.
They might, but more than likely, they will say, this is what Revelation didn't tell you, and give their addendum. Case in point, can you think of any instances like that where people have their supplementary book? LDS, that's right. Do you know I was in the Mormon temple 2 weeks ago?
You were.
I was.
I didn't know. Really?
Yep. No, I was in the temple ground. I saw, and I took a tour. I was actually in the Mormon tabernacle.
They let you in?
Yeah, they let us in. It was actually on a Sunday, and it was a creepy experience. And what was interesting is they had this big, elaborate tour center, and the first museum that we went into had all these pictures of Jesus and all these paintings of him, this little Viking child. I didn't know that he was a Viking, but I guess he was. And then they took us to the Mormon tabernacle, and it was actually hysterical. They asked if we wanted to sing in it, and so my friend Grant actually talked me into singing It Is Well With My Soul in the Mormon tabernacle. So I've got that going for me. So. No, we did not. So,
what are you gonna name your planet?
I don't know. we didn't get to that. And then afterwards, okay. So after they take you to the this tour of the temple and the temple grounds, I guess. Sometimes they do let you into parts of the temple, but just not the whole thing. You have to be consecrated for that. But they talk about Jesus and how we're really on the same team. We're all Christians. But then towards the end, they talk about some of the supplementary stuff. Some of the stuff that Jesus actually told the American Indians over here as opposed to in Israel. So you look at how do you add to a book of prophecy? And here's a question. How expansive is the prophecy of Revelation? What time period does it cover? The rest of history, isn't it? Okay. All the way to the end. There's no room for the end. Now, there is some mention of future prophecy, isn't there? There's any mention of future prophecy within Revelation? Yeah. Revelation chapter 11, right? The two lampstands who are in the holy city. But they're mentioned by name. And obviously, when Jesus comes back, there'll be revelation there, but it actually identifies it for you. But the effect of this is from here until Jesus returns, or from here until the two prophets that are cited, is there any room for any more supplementary prophecy? There isn't. Does that make sense? This is one of the reasons why I don't believe the gift of prophecy is around today. Because if you can prophesy, if you understand the true nature of prophecy, which is speaking forth from God, and I realize a lot of people who say they believe in prophecy have a convoluted understanding of it. They think I'm speaking, I think they confuse it with exhortation, where I'm giving you strong declarations from God. I sense that this is what the Spirit is saying. But beware of any person who says that thus says the Lord, this will come to place, come to pass, this will happen. If you find that they back off on it or something doesn't come to place, I mean, they're being a false prophet. And some people, I think, have watered down prophecy to make a prophecy light so there's some wiggle room where they have the benefits of authority without the accountability. But you look at this, thus saith the Lord, God actually speaking to people in a way that's equivalent to Scripture will not happen until the tribulation when the two prophets are there. Because otherwise you have supplementary prophecy. Is that tracking? Does that make sense?
You're speaking the declaration of the truth, not prophecy.
No.
That's
exhortation. That's exhortation.
Right.
So I don't want to say, don't say, oh, you think prophecy is still around, you're a heretic. If you dig a little bit, you'll find that their understanding of prophecy is a little bit tweaked and needs to be corrected. But I think a true understanding of prophecy, as we see in the Old Testament, and I think that was brought about in the New Testament, has finished, and this is kind of the end of it. For all time, you can't add to the book of prophecy. You can't have any supplementary prophecies. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they'll look at that passage about how there's, I have other sheep in this fold. And that's not a reference to the Gentiles. That's a reference to the North American Indians. Yeah, I know. I know. So, I mean, it's criminal eisegesis. But, yeah. But they bank, I mean, they say that this is additional prophecy to restore the church. And they will just say, well, that's just talking about Revelation here. Just Revelation, you can't add to the book of Revelation, but John is, since it covers a panorama of history, do we add any prophecy to it is to, in general, if you foretell any future event, is really adding to the book of Revelation. Yeah, Anne.
What about this new discovery that they found and supposedly adding on to the book of Mark? It's like going to take a year to get it translated.
Yeah, that's... I haven't heard about that, so I can't comment on that, but it'd be highly sketchy. I mean, whenever there's a new discovery of the Bible, and let's say that was actually the end of the book of Mark, that would actually predate this, wouldn't it? But I would be sketchy of anything like that. I mean, who knows what the new discovery of the book of Mark, and who knows who's translating it, and how much legitimacy it has. Huh? Well, Revelation, the book of prophecy, okay? But how do you add to a book of prophecy, but with additional prophecy? So any supplementary prophecy or any addendum or any part two or any of, this is something that they didn't tell you that's from the Lord that came after the fact, that's null and void. And chronologically, this was the last book written. I guess by a significant gap, and the previous runners up were all written by John as well. All right, so we'll keep on going. I think we're on pace to finish on time. Yep. So we'll look at the farewell in 20 through 21. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. So Jesus responds to the request of the Spirit and the bride. They say, come. And Jesus responds by saying, yes, I am coming quickly. And that should be our prayer as well. Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And so that's John's prayer at the end of it. He says, amen, come Lord Jesus. So here's a question. Who can repeat John's prayer, amen, come Lord Jesus? In other words, what kind of belief and lifestyle do you need that you need to have to be excited about the Lord's return. If you're not excited about his return, what might this suggest about you? So to say, Amen, come Lord Jesus. Who says that?
He which testifies to these things.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You have to be bold and proclaim it.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. That would be one.
That'd be one, sure. Somebody who's suffering insanely, right? Now, who else is saying, "Come, Lord Jesus"?
Believers.
Okay.
We say just people who walk very strongly in the faith of the Lord.
Strong faith. We're gonna say Rob.
Faithful.
Yeah. Yeah. Who else? What's the heart disposition of these people? What's their attachment to the world like?
There's no attachment to the world.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, who is reluctant to say, Amen, come Lord Jesus, or Amen, come Lord Jesus, in about a week? Okay, people of this world. Or young guys who are about to be married in a few days might say, Amen, come Lord Jesus, in a week, right? You know, I mean, there's...
Is there not a little bit of a difference having that? Because I think a lot of times, yes, my heart is like, oh, let this come now. But at the same token, I know so many people that do not know him. So
yeah.
I'm very hesitant to go.
Yeah.
Because there's a lot of people I know that are really lost.
Yeah. And one nice thing about believing in a pre-tribulational rapture is if he comes for us, there still is a 7-year gap to reach that, but it'll take a lot of suffering and breaking for that point. But yeah, that is true. And I think, there is kind of a sense where we get so sick of the world. We're just kind of tired of it. We want to be in our true home that we just kind of achingly call, come Lord Jesus. But I think there's other people whose life is just not right. Sometimes I kind of finish, I don't do this every day, but on many days I just think, okay, would I be happy with the Lord coming back tonight after the way I live today? And that's kind of a good way to think of it. You know, and the Lord may come. I mean, the Lord's going to come for all of us. He might come for us corporately and collectively, or he might single us out, or one at a time, he comes for us, he snatches our soul, and he takes us home. So no matter how we get there, I mean, and ultimately this come, Lord Jesus, this call is not just to be with him so much as a real longing for him to restore this world to the way it should be, for him to establish his dominion, to triumph over all evil and judgment and bring about the fullness of what he has always intended from eternity past. Yes, for him to be victorious. And so he continues to say, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And so the final words of verse 21 seem most unusual for a book of prophecy, that such salutations are saved for letters, yet this book was written to real people. John, out of pastoral concern, prays that the readers of his letter will be blessed. Indeed, all who anticipate the Lord's imminent return will be blessed in this life and the life to come. And so with that brief statement, John brings Revelation to a close, and really may all everyone who studies this book really have a life that is filled with anticipation. And you know, my challenge to you would be to just really live your life like you really want Jesus to come back and you're ready for it. Horatio Spafford, in his immortal hymn, he closes with this statement. This is a man who, as you know, famously suffered loss where most of his family died in a shipwreck at sea, and when he was traveling over to fetch his wife, and I think one surviving child. No, I think it was just his wife. He was over the spot where they drowned, And he wrote this, and he closed with this. He says, "And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul." And interestingly enough, that's the song I sang in the Mormon tabernacle. So, it's very fitting. Just a great song of the promise of the Lord's return. So, any closing thoughts? All right, well, let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I do pray. I pray that you will come. I pray that you will return, that you will establish your kingdom on earth. And Lord, we look forward to the day when our faith shall be sight, when this dread body of sin will be done away with, we will be glorified, we'll be in your presence, we'll be in this celestial city, and we'll behold you, and our faith will be vindicated, our faith will be sight. Lord, that will be a wonderful day, and I pray that you will prepare us for that day. Help us to long for your return. I do pray that we'll cherish the lessons of Revelation, that as we read it, we'll have a grid by which we can anticipate your promised coming. Lord, I trust that this has been beneficial for all here. May we have compassion to warn people of the wrath to come and to live as pilgrims on our way to the celestial city. In Jesus' name, amen.